All right, we are in 2 Thessalonians. We're finishing it up tonight. We're going to be in chapter number 3, and we've already covered 1 through 5. We're going to be looking at 6 through 18 through down at the last verse of the third chapter. So again, I've got it kind of broke up into sections, so we'll kind of look at what God's got for us. The big thing about the last part of this is that he's stepping on some toes right here. I mean, he's hitting some people between the eyes. You know, he's talking about idleness and busybodies, and I mean, he's literally hitting people between the eyes because of what's going on in their lives. So to give us a little bit more insight before we actually start getting into the scripture, remember the Thessalonian church is under persecution, and some of these people have started to think that Christ is coming back because they're thinking, well, we're already living in the end times, you know, Christ is coming back. So we got, you know, some of them, you know, as we read and study outside of the context of just the Word of God, other writers have alluded to the fact that some people believed so much that Christ was coming back that they just sold everything they had, gave away everything they had, and they're just sitting here looking for the Lord to come back. And so because he tarried in his return, it caused them to become lazy and just sit around waiting on God to come back, waiting on Christ to come back. I mean, we need to be looking up, right? We need to expect and look for the coming of our Lord. You know, he said, look up for your redemption draweth nigh. So we need to anticipate the coming of the Lord, but we don't need to pull up a chair and just sit down and look up into heaven. We need to be busy. You know, he talked about, am I going to find faith on earth when I come down there? And I'm hoping and praying that here he'll find faith. So we need to be busy about it. So those people, some of them got lazy. And so that's what he's addressing here is this idleness. I know what you're already thinking, though. You're thinking, there's nothing idle about me when you're thinking of yourself. We're thinking, I'm not idle. I'm covered up. I got so much stuff I am never going to get done what I was supposed to get done. I'm already adding to tomorrow what I was supposed to got done today. It's not just talking about work, even though work is involved in it. It's a spiritual idleness is what he really is getting to. All right, so let's go ahead and read verse number 6. He's talking about us. Here's some things, the problems that we have is we need to learn to avoid people that are idle and people that are lazy. In verse number 6, he says this, make note. He says, now we command you, right out of the gate, he's telling you we're commanding you. This is not optional. You know, we wonder sometimes if God says something, but he just says it once, does it really mean it? You better know he means it. So he even adds the emphasis of the word, I command you. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Three different words we want to look at here. First is that command. He is telling them, no discussion, no debate. I'm telling you, avoid, stay away from these people. All right, the next word I want to look at is withdraw. I want you to withdraw yourself from these people. Word withdraw means to avoid and to abstain from. It means don't get around, don't associate with, don't get involved with. Avoid these people and abstain from these people that have this mindset. And the word disorderly, because that's what he's saying. He's saying they're walking disorderly. They're not walking after the will of God, but they're walking disorderly. So disorderly here means immorally. It's not that these people are just idle and not working, which that comes into play as well, but he's saying spiritually, these people are idle spiritually. They're not productive spiritually. They're not thinking the right things. They're not on God's level. They're not on God's plane. They're not following the vision God has. So don't be associating with these people. Don't hang around these people. And I'm thinking, that's pretty hard words for him to say, I'm commanding you to stay away from these people. So that means there must be some reasons why he's telling us to stay away from, abstain from, and avoid these idle people. Why is that such a big deal? Well, he goes on to answer why. There are some reasons that he gives us as to why we need to avoid and stay away from idle people and from idleness and avoid those kind of things. All right, verse number 6 again, notice he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." And here's the first point, because, "and not after the tradition which he received of us." The word traditions here means law and ordinances. So he's saying, these people are not honoring, following, obeying the laws, commandments, ordinances, statutes of God. So you need to avoid these kind of people. So he's not just saying avoid these people because they're lazy, but avoid these people because that laziness is a sign that they're not following God. They're following immorality is what they're following. So you need to be careful of that. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." He's saying, don't associate, form alliance with these kind of people. Have you ever been in business with somebody that's not saved? Big mistake. You find that out, don't you? A lot of times we find out that we've hooked up with the wrong person after the fact, and then it's really hard to deal with that after we've already committed ourselves. King of Judah got an invitation from King Ahab. "Come on up and have dinner with me, and let's visit and talk a little bit. Bring your whole company with you, you know, bring all your stuff, you know. We're going to have a big deal. We're going to have a big dinner." And he came up and he had dinner with him. They're all sitting together. They got on their robes, you know, and their crowns. They're all official and everything, and they look good. Sitting over here, and they got the big spread, you know. It looks like one of our Wednesday night dinners. And they were eating high on the hog, as we say here. And they had on the feed bag, you know what I'm saying? And he brought him up there and had people entertaining him and all this kind of stuff. And so he said, "You know what?" He said, "I got a piece of property up here above me that I really would like to have because it used to belong to my father. It was in our family. We used to have it. So I want you to help me go up there and get that. Can you help me do that?" And he looked over and he said, "Well, sure, I can help you go do that. Your people are my people. We're kin. We're brothers, you know. So, yeah, I'll go help you do that." Then after he said that, he said, "Well, you know what? Is there anybody here, prophet of God, that we can find out what God's got to say about it?" And he said, "Yeah, I've got one guy I keep in prison because he always prophesies bad concerning me." And I'm thinking, I wonder why. Because this is King Ahab, amen. So he brought Micah up, and Micah came up, and he obviously prophesied truth, and he said, "You know, you're going to die in this battle, Ahab. You and your sons, you're going to die. You're not going to come back from this battle if God is speaking to me." So the king of Judah had already committed himself in an alliance and a covenant, and rather than listen to the word of God and say, "I'm sorry, but you can slander my reputation if you want to, but I can't go into battle because God's man's telling me it ain't right, it's not proper, it's not God's plan, and I don't want to disobey God." How many times have we continued or agreed with an alliance because we verbally committed ourselves because we're embarrassed or afraid to stand on what God says when that conviction comes later? It cost him a lot of men in battle. A lot of men died because that king was afraid to stand on the truth of God. Because he'd already committed himself and he'd already joined alliance with him. That's what he's talking about here. This is serious business. We need to avoid people who follow immorality. We do not need to be joined together. That's why the first question I ask anybody that wants to know if I would be a part of the marriage ceremony: are you saved? And are you saved? I want to make sure both the man, both the woman are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and are confident in that and assured in that. Because if they're not, if one of them is not, that's unequally yoked. That's the covenant. They could be a wonderful person and a good person, honorable person, But we can't join ourselves to somebody that's not saved. We can't form alliances with those things that follow the path of immorality. And so that's just the first one. Listen, we got more. I'm going to read on. Verse number 7, he says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample," or we say an example, "unto you to follow us." So these people who are idle, these lazy people, lazy spiritual people, are those that are not going to follow godly example because it's not in their nature. An immoral person is not going to follow godly examples, right? I mean, it's just not going to happen. So we don't need to join ourselves with those people, be associated with those kind of people, because what they're going to follow is not what God wants you and I to follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 9. Notice what else Paul said. "And when I was present with you and I was chargeable to no man that for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Paul said, "I refused to take money in certain cities that I went into." Notice he wasn't afraid to take money from those people in Macedonia. Why? Because they understood. They understood Paul wasn't there trying to sell the gospel. They understood that he was an evangelist, people getting saved, and they wanted to be a part of the ministry that he was involved in. But certain cities, he said, "I went into these cities and I'm a tent maker by trade," he was saying. "So I worked with people building tents, making tents, so I could earn my own keep. So when I went in the synagogue and I preached, not one person could come and say, 'Well, Paul's just in here preaching because we're just feeding him a bunch of money.'" No, he said, "I don't want anybody in this city to think I owe you anything." And to be honest with you, that's a tough thing for me to overcome when I first started preaching. Is somebody giving me money after I preached? It was hard. It was weird. You know, working, called to preach and have an opportunity to preach, and after the service is over, you know, I think the first time a little money was given to me or something, I'm like, "What is that?" You know, it's like I feel like I'm stealing from God if I take it, and it's a big ordeal. It was a hard thing for me to understand and to get used to, because I did not want to feel like I was taken from that church or taken from God, or I felt like I was stealing money from God, like it was a privilege for me to be able to preach. So I had to come to grips with it, that God taught me over time that if somebody wants to give you something, if a church wants to give you something, don't think of it as you taking from God, stealing from God, or stealing from the church. Look at it as they want to be blessed by being a part of what you're doing, and they're wanting to be blessed, and you're cheating them out of that blessing. So I had to come, you know, to terms with that. Paul was in a different situation. He was in cities where people were looking for something to point a finger at him and to say, "Well, yeah, I know why you're here." Yeah, it'd be like us saying, "Yeah, I know why preachers like to go to those big, you know, mega churches. They draw a big check." You know, we want to point fingers at those kind of things. Paul's saying, "I didn't want to take money from anybody in these certain cities because I wanted you to know I'm here for one purpose and one purpose only, to preach the gospel so I could be a godly example." So what he's saying is these lazy people, these immoral people, they're not following godly example. We got all kinds of godly examples, don't we? One of my favorites, when Jesus asked them to wash their feet, he said, "I'm setting an example for you. I'm going to wash your feet." Well, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." And he said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." And you know how Peter is. Peter's like 110% no matter which way he's going. If he's going the right way or the wrong way, up or down, Peter was wide open wherever he was going. So he said, "You're not going to wash my feet." Like he just refused to let him touch him. "Don't touch me, Lord." And he said, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." Then he said, Okay, well then just wash me all over, you know. Paul's just, that's how we would be, isn't it? He said, well, just your feet are dirty, Peter. Just your feet are dirty. No, you're not dirty all over. You're just dirty on your feet. But he said, I'm setting an example to you that you need to be that kind of servant that I am. We need to be willing to be the first servant to the people around us. That's why years ago, some of you that are new here may not know this, but we have stricken the word committee from our vocabulary here. Now it's a joke. No, don't say the word committee around Preacher David. Ooh, he don't like it. Because committee is a secular word. It's not a church word. I don't know why churches have committees. There's no such thing in a church. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. What we have are ministries. We don't have committees. Businesses, secular places have committees. We have ministries. Because if you feel like that you're the chairperson of a committee, what do you think? You always immediately think that gives me power and authority to tell somebody else what to do. I mean, isn't that it? That's how it is. If I'm the chairperson of a committee, then I feel like I'm the first authority in that group. So what we have is ministry. So I feel like the first person who's the leader of that ministry is the first servant and should be the greatest servant of that ministry. So it's affecting how we think about things. And that's what he's doing. He said, I wanted to set an example for these people that they need to be the first servant. It's not about what you can do for me. It's what I can do for you for the kingdom of God. And these people are not following those godly examples. Let's read on verse number 10. And for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So not only are these people lazy, they're promoting laziness. And so he's saying, if you're not going to work, get in line and you might get a handful of crumbs. I agree with that. I agree with the physical part of work. I believe we ought to work. If we're physically able and capable of working, everybody needs to be working, doing something. Have some worth about us, you know. Don't just be a sponge and sponge off mom and dad, sponge off the government. Don't. If we're able to, I know a lot of folks, though, are in a situation they're unable to work. And I get that, and I completely understand that. This is for those people who are able to work. Work. Don't use some sorry, lazy excuse. Well, I just can't make ends meet. I just can't. Well, how long has it been since you've worked? Well, I just is. Get a job. Amen. Get a job. Go to work. You know, are we too proud to flip burgers somewhere? Get a job. Work. I mean, and he's stressing the fact of we need to be, because here's our work ethic tells a lot about our character and who we are. If we're not willing to work, even though we're physically able to work, then guess what else we're going to be lazy in? Everything else. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11 says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. We know that sloth, a sloth is slow. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what will happen is sometimes people will just look for excuses to be lazy. Well, we just, you know, it's, well, you know, you open the door. Oh, it's raining outside. I can't really go out and do anything today. So I guess I'll just lay on the couch and eat potatoes and watch potato chips and watch TV. So we'll look for excuses to be lazy in life. And so that spills over into our spiritual life as well. I've not presented this to any association, but I think this is a very good idea. I think every man that is called into the gospel to preach, before he takes his first pastorate position, needs to work four. I'm not saying go to seminary 4 years. He needs to work 4 years with people. So when he becomes pastor, he's not fresh out of some seminary and he's book learned. He's going to have 4 years to spend with people that are struggling, that have bills to pay, that are having kids, that are going through problems in life. So when he gets into that full-time pastorate job, he's going to be able to identify with those people he's pastoring over rather than just be able to associate with some of the elders and leadership of the church. I thank God that I grew up the way that I did, working with my hands and learning a trade and being able to pull wire and dig ditches and run pipe and get PVC glue all over my head and face and everything. I mean, I'm glad I got to experience that through my young adult life, even to my adult life, because I feel like that helped me in ministry to get to know people. And so it's definitely beneficial for us if we consider those things. And it's going to help us to not be lazy and idle. All right, let's move on. We're about to run out of time. Verse number 11 says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Hey, I'm not looking at nobody in particular. I'm just saying. Busy. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. "And withal they learn to be," and here's what they learn to be. "Learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers. Also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." That thought just hit me. I'm going to say it anyway. You know, we all know somebody like that, don't we? But it's never us. Come on. Can anybody amen that, huh? We all know somebody like that. Busybody, tattler, going from, you know, you think about people lining up on the fence and they're going from house to house telling stories about stuff, about people, making up stuff. If it ain't juicy enough, add to it and make it really good. We all know somebody like that, but oh, it's not us. I learned, when I was young, I learned a long time ago that you can talk about anybody and say anything you want to say to them as long as you close it by saying, "Bless their heart." Because that gives me the sense that I'm praying for them, whereas I'm probably not. You know, before we tell a big yarn about something, and we'll go, "Oh, bless their heart. They're in a terrible fix. Bless their heart." But we're not like that, are we? We're not busybodies. I'm going to tell you, that can destroy. Wow, that can so quickly destroy a marriage, a family, a church, a workplace, a community. Just that little babbling, that little rattling of stuff that means absolutely nothing. And when it's untrue, it's terrible. It's even when we share things that are true, is it even necessary? We'll use that excuse. We'll say, "Oh, it's okay for me to talk about it because it's true." Does that give you a right to talk about it because it's true? Are you saying something that is beneficial to anybody? You know what we want? Here's what we want. We want to know something somebody else don't. We want to be able to tell them. It gives us power. Amen. I told you this is going to hit home, didn't it? This is a problem right here that we have in the world. Everybody deals with this to some degree. I know folks that'll say, "Well, you know, but I just don't talk a whole lot. I'm very quiet." We still mess up when it comes to the tattling and the talking and the whispering and the murmuring and the going house to house. So he's saying, we've got to be careful with these people that are meddlers, people getting in where they don't need to be. Mind our own business and stay out of other people's business. We may want to be spiritual. We may want to be encouraging. We may want to be supportive. We can do that. Pray for people. tell them we love them, tell them we're praying for them without having to hear the situation that they're in. But if somebody does come to you and they say, I just need to vent, will you let me vent to you? Show them that courtesy and respect of listening to them and not babbling about it to somebody else. Be a true brother and sister in Christ and pray for them. Granted, there are things that need to be talked about because it's beneficial, because it brings a good resolution, because we need to find an answer to a problem. That's completely different. These are people that find joy in talking about other people. So then what does he say? Those are some reasons why he says stay away from those people that are idle. Avoid those people that are immoral. So now what does he tell us we need to do in addition to avoiding all those people and all those things? Verse number 12 and 13, he says, now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. The word quietness means stillness and silence. So he's saying, be in stillness and be in silence. It's not that we need to become a monk and just be quietly nibble on a cracker to where nobody can hear us. But quietness of spirit, silence of spirit. For us to, you know, there's no reason to do some things that we do other than just to be seen and heard by somebody else. But do what we do to honor and glorify God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11, it says, and that you study to be quiet. What? I thought we already knew how to be quiet. Mom, Dad says, shut up. I know how to be quiet. They tell me, shut up. Now, he's talking about something. We have to study because you know what he knows about us that it's slow for us to learn? He knows we have trouble being quiet. We don't know how to be quiet. Not only with our actual mouths, but spiritually. When we pray, how much do we sit and listen to what God has to say? Do we spend our entire time complaining and pouring requests and petitions to God? How much do we listen to Him and let His Spirit speak to us? It's interesting. He said we have to study to be quiet and to do our own business and to work with our own hands as we commanded you. So take pride in that spiritual quietness and spiritual silence. And because I'm going to tell you, at the end of the day, we don't want to have to wonder how many people have I talked about at the end of the day that I need to repent from. What have I told about somebody that I'm going to have to make sure I remember it because I may have to add to it tomorrow? Honesty is the best policy, right? Well, we know that to be true. But keeping quietness and silence spiritually is a beautiful thing for a Christian. You know what? Those are the people I want to be around. If I know somebody is I may be around them some, but I am sure not going to tell them anything of any worth or any value or any importance. I want to be around those people that are spiritually quiet and spiritually silent, listening for God. So discipline. Wow. Oh gosh, we're about out of time. I got to get on discipline real quick. Verse 14, 15. If any man obey not our words by this epistle, note that man. The word note here means to mark him and distinguish him. So make note of who this man is, you know, pick him out from the crowd. So make note of him and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Sounds like churching somebody, don't it? Did any of you remember churching people? Back in the day, they used to church people. And we've read the minutes from when this church started back in 1914. I went back and read some of the original minutes, some of the Wednesday night meetings, business meetings. They would send a couple of men to go talk to somebody else in the neighborhood because they heard he'd been playing cards and drinking beer. You think I'm kidding? It's in there. And if he didn't come back and repent. they go back again to him, you know. Excommunicate him. Church him. It used to happen, right? It used to happen, yeah. I'm not saying it's all wrong either. I mean, to some degree there is, this, because what I just read to you is a example of how we would church somebody or call somebody on the carpet or whatever phrase you want to call it. But we can't forget what happens after that verse of Scripture. Yes, he said, yes, make a note of that man, have no company with that man, that he may be ashamed. We want them to understand it all ain't just wonderful and good if somebody's living in sin. We don't want to encourage what they're doing. But he does say this, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish means to reprove and to warn him. I don't know how good churching somebody and kicking them out of the church is going to be for them. It's just going to give them more firepower to hate church and to hate God and to hate Christian people. Somebody can understand the error of their ways and it can be received in a loving and a compassionate way, much like how a father or mother would discipline a child. That's how we need to approach discipline in the church. Amen? It needs to be done with love and compassion and from a gentle spirit from God, not to point out someone or to make fun of someone and to cause them to walk out in shame, but they need to feel the shame and guilt of their sin with the hope of it leading them to repentance, not more anger and more resentment. That's how we need to approach discipline within the church. I've had to have conversations in our church in the last 20 years. They're not pleasant. But I figure I owe it to God and to that passage of Scripture to do it. I would rather almost have a root canal as to have to do it. Almost. Because it ain't fun. But I'm accountable to God. And if a conversation has to be made, well, I guess I'm the pastor. I have to do it. So that's why I do it. I'm not doing it because I want to show a sense of authority over somebody or power over somebody. I'm doing it because I'm obligated to Him and responsible for this church. So over the 20 years, I've had to have some hard conversations with people. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that we did studied before, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Here's what he says: "Warn them that are unruly." Notice the wording here is not condemning, but it's loving and it's drawing. Warn them who are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. And be patient toward all men. That's the recipe for us to restore one into fellowship. Because the hope is and the prayer is at the end of the day, you'll have gained a brother rather than made an enemy. That's the goal. That's the plan. All right, and we're going to finish up verse 16 to 18 with the conclusion. There's not a lot to say about it. It speaks for itself. "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." In those three verses, he says three things. He says, I want God to give you peace. I want you to have fellowship always with God. And I want you to experience the grace of God. I'm going to tell you something. When you pray, you couldn't pray for three better things, could you? Could you get three things any better than the peace of God, fellowship with Christ, and the grace of God in your life? Well, he's saying, if we live the kind of life that I've demonstrated through these scriptures, these are the things you can expect God to give you.